from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants withdrew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning thus set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and was manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Praise be unto God for the reading and the hearing of his precious word. The Lord Jesus Christ has just met a man named Nathanael in the chapter before, and has called him to be an apostle. He's gathered six of the 12 apostles by now. He's just left the Jordan River. He's left the baptism scene. He's left the 40 days in the wilderness. And he's commencing his public ministry to the world. And as he's been traveling along the Sea of Galilee and through the area, he's been picking up men whom he called to be apostles. And Nathanael, he picked up, who just on the fact that he knew him before he saw him, confessed him to be the Christ and the Lord. His name had got around. He wasn't famous for doing miracles because he'd never done one. And for those people that thinks Jesus went around doing little bitty miracles when he was a kid, forget it. It says this was the first miracle that he did. He didn't go around healing anybody's little broken finger, anybody's little boo-boo. He didn't do any of that. But he was good. And some way the word got around that Jesus and his disciples were there, and he was invited to the wedding. I think that's a nice thing to do, to invite Jesus to your wedding. I go to weddings that I'm not sure Jesus has been invited to. They don't sing Jesus' songs. They don't dress like Jesus' people. And they don't act like Jesus' people. They sing worldly songs and dress worldly ways and do worldly things. But these people invited Jesus to come to their wedding. He should be a part of every wedding, shouldn't he? He should be a part of every time that we get together. I think that's a wonderful thing. I'm not sure why they were there. It was only about 9 miles from Cana to Nazareth, and it was the town where Nathanael lived. Now, he didn't meet Nathanael in Cana. He met him someplace else, but that's the town he came from. I don't know if he got invited because of Nathanael. I don't think so. I think it must have been a family thing. It was a country wedding, obviously, and his mother was there. His brothers were there. So Jesus' earthly family was there at the wedding. The local people were there. It was a local event. And John the Baptist came preaching way out in the wilderness by himself, and where there was nothing going on. He was a solitary figure, stood on the riverbank, went down in the water and baptized, never left his place out in the desert for anything. When Jesus Christ came preaching, he preached in Jerusalem and Capernaum and Nazareth and Cana. He preached where there were people, and he went to social events. John was criticized for staying out in the wilderness and preaching. Jesus was criticized
for being a social person. So you can't win, can you? That's what Jesus said. Said, well, you're like children. You say we piped unto you and you haven't danced. We've mourned and you haven't wailed and all these things. He said, what did you expect to see when you went to see John? And now that I've come, he said, you say I'm a wine bibber and all these things and I'm a gluttonous man. All of them were there. This passage of Scripture reveals a whole bunch of things. When it says it's the third day, that means it's been 3 days since he met Nathanael, as John begins to tell the story of Jesus. John tells 8 miracles that he calls signs that Jesus performed while he was here on earth. Now, the truth is, there are 37 miracles listed that Jesus performed. But we don't know how many he performed while he was here, do we? The Scripture says if we had written down everything he did and everything he said, John says at the end of his gospel, he don't think the world would be able to contain the books. He went into towns and everybody that reached out and touched him as he went by got healed. He went into town and healed every sick person, cast out every devil, and even raised the dead. It was amazing, the wonderful things that Jesus did. But this is the first miracle he did. And you have to wonder, why is it this miracle? Why didn't he raise the dead or heal somebody or do something like that? What he did was a very common thing, answer a very common human need that they had at the wedding. They didn't have enough drink at the wedding, and he provided it. But if you pay close attention and listen to what he's saying and what's going on, you find out that he did a tremendous thing. Let me deviate just a moment here, because John makes a point to say the mother of Jesus was there. I want you to pay attention to this. He never in the Gospel of John uses her name. Never in the whole Gospel. And by the way, John knew Mary better than any of the other apostles knew her. He was the one, not to his brothers, but when Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus gave the care of his mother over to John. And he took her and cared for her the rest of his life. John was much younger than Jesus and the other apostles. And he took Mary and kept her. In fact is, pretty good authority says that Mary died in Ephesus, and that's where John was the bishop. You remember it was from Ephesus that he was taken, cast on the Isle of Patmos, and wrote to the churches that he pastored in Asia Minor. Something is to be noticed. He doesn't call her the Virgin Mary. You know why he doesn't call her the Virgin Mary? Because she's not a virgin. You say, but she was a virgin when Christ was born. She was a virgin when Christ was born. But when this story takes place 30 years later, she is not a virgin. She has had an ordinary human life with her husband Joseph, who now is probably dead. She has children. Jesus' brothers and sisters are mentioned in the Scripture, and we know their name. She is never referred to in the Scripture. It is said that he was virgin born, but she is never referred to as the Virgin Mary. And John doesn't even say her name. Now, I think that's an act of the Holy Ghost. You would think that John would talk about Mary, that he would say her name. He doesn't say it. He doesn't see the future. John cannot see down through the ages the idolatry that will be made of the mother of our Lord. But Jesus, our Father, God, the Holy Ghost, can see down through the ages and see what's going to happen. If Mary, and that is her name, if Mary, the mother of Jesus, had her way and been able to sway him and do for him, it would have increased even more the idolatry that followed. It's sad, all of the things that grew up in the dark ages, in the superstitious times, about the mother of our Lord. I don't ever want to take anything away from Mary. I don't ever want to disallow the virgin birth. I don't want to ever disallow her worthiness to carry our Lord and to be his mother on this earth. There's nothing can ever be taken from that. That is a place of honor, and all men, the Scripture said, will call her blessed
because of it. The truth is, though, my friend, she has had so much put on her that's unscriptural and unholy. The idea that she was immaculately conceived is not scriptural. I set out one time to learn to say the rosary, but I could not say it with a clear conscience because I could not say the mysteries that were in the rosary. So I had to leave the rosary hanging, still have it, still have the missals, but I could not learn to say it, or I could learn, but I could not say it because I would violate my conscience. Mary was not immaculately conceived. She was born and conceived in sin like I am. She needed the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost like I need the Holy Ghost. And she had to come to the place that she served her son Jesus as her Lord and Savior. To add to that, all of that going on, it was said through the years that she, when she died, she was not dead, but she was bodily assumed up into heaven. There's no scripture that says anything like that. And then later they picked up an ancient term from old Babylon out of the pagan times and called her the Queen of Heaven. That was Nimrod's mother from the Old Testament in heathen times. And they call Mary the Queen of Heaven. Mary is not the Queen of Heaven. Mary's body is not in heaven. It's buried somewhere in Ephesus. Mary was not received up into heaven. Mary did not go to heaven any more than anyone else went to heaven. Now, I don't mean her spirit did not go to be with the Lord when she died. Of course it did. The spirit of all believers goes to be with the Lord. The idea that she be called the mother of God is blasphemous. She's not God's mother. She's the mother of the Son of God. She is, at one point, she was called the co-redemptrix. She with Christ redeemed. And pray to her? Why, if you're praying to Mary to answer you, you're assuming that Mary has God qualities, that she is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. You think about it, my friends. I don't know how many people there are in the world that pray to Mary every day, but there's a bunch. Several millions of people pray to Mary every day. Do you realize that you're ascribing to Mary the power to hear millions of people in dozens of languages simultaneously praying to her and answering their prayers, and she's running over to Jesus to tell him that Eddie Kendall is praying and he needs this or that or the other, and then Jesus runs over to the Father and tells him that? My friend, you have to stretch your imagination out of the Scripture to get that. Because there's nothing like that. God has never told us to pray to Mary, and that becomes worship if you pray to her. He's never told us to pray to Mary or to Peter or to James or to John. And by the way, He's never told us to call them saints. Now, He's told us that we are all saints of God, but He's never told us, and that's why when you hear me read the Scripture, you don't hear me talk about St. John or St. Luke or St. Matthew. My friend, that's somebody has to see in Rome say that they are beatified and they can prove they've done miracles. And fact is, they ascribe many hundreds and thousands of miracles to prayer to Mary, not to God nor to Jesus, but to Mary. In fact, as St. Bernard said, it is God's will, they call him St. Bernard, said it is God's will that we receive all things through Mary. And he was teaching in the church that everything we receive from heaven, we need to receive through Mary. Now, Jesus sets this straight right here. When Mary comes to him and begins to tell him the problem, what does he say? He says, "Woman," and if you think that's harsh, it's not. It was the same thing as saying "ma'am" or "lady" in our day and time. And he does not disrespectful to his mother. He has not put her down, but he says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? What does this have to do with you and me?" You see,
she may been have pushing him. After all, Mary knows better than anybody else that he's born of a virgin, doesn't she? There's nobody but God himself knows it better than Mary knows it. And Mary has heard what the wise men said. She heard the prophecy of Anna and Simeon. She knew what happened when he was 12 years old. She knew what the angel said to her. She knew what the angel said to John the Baptist's mother Elizabeth and to Zacharias. So she knows about Jesus. She knows who he is. He's the Son of God. But he's been a good boy. For 30 years, he has been her son and lived in her house and has been the breadwinner, I believe, for the last many years. Because after Jesus is 12 years old, we never hear of Joseph again. In any of these stories, Joseph never turns up. What does that mean? That means he probably died at an early age, and Jesus took on the responsibility of raising the family. He had lots of younger brothers and sisters, several of them. And Jesus has been there, and Mary has been used to doing what? She's been used to turning to her oldest son, Jesus, and asking him his advice and his help and his consideration in the things that she does. So they're at the wedding, which is probably one of their relatives, why else would Jesus be invited and bring his disciples? Why else would Mary and his brothers and sisters be invited? And it was only 9 miles from Nazareth. It's probably a family wedding or somebody connected with the family. So when it turns out, and this is, you can't imagine it in where we live, but in that part of the world, a wedding lasted a week. And by the way, the bride's family did not pay for it. The groom's family paid for it. The bride made herself ready for the groom, and the groom and his family paid for the wedding and the entertainment and the drinks and the food and all the other stuff. Everything was on the groom to provide for. And they started out, and can you imagine a week-long wedding? We have every reason, by the way, to believe this wedding took place on Wednesday. And you say, well, how in the world would you know that? It don't say that in there. Well, we know from reading from Josephus and other people what went on in the first century, and weddings for virgins were held on Wednesdays, and weddings for widows were held on Thursdays. They always were. And now, I don't know why that's the truth, but it is the truth. And they lasted a week. So this wedding has been going on for some time, and they're probably poor people. You say, why would you say that? Well, to start with, Cana and Nazareth are poor towns. And if they're relatives of Jesus and his family, well, they're probably poor people because they were carpenters and craftsmen and workers and didn't have a lot. So somewhere up in the wedding week, 3 days after he met Nathanael, he's there, and they run out of wine. Now, don't try to make too much out of that, folks. I have to tell you, it really is wine. You say, well, it's a good wine. Yes, it's the best anybody ever tasted. You didn't think Jesus would make anything bad, did you? It's the best they ever tasted. You know, I think that wine was so good, nobody ever got drunk on it. Nobody ever got out of the way on it. Nobody ever got tipsy on it. I think the wine was so good that everything just worked perfect. The truth is, my friend, that in that day and time, the water was so bad, things were so awful, that when people made grape juice, it didn't take it long to ferment. So what they did when they drank it, they cut it at least 3 times with water. You know what I'm saying. 2/3 water, 1/3 wine. Very often it was cut even to tenths. So there was very little, if any, alcohol present. Some of the wine was kept till it dried and was dehydrated. And then they rehydrated it when the time came to drink it. That was a common practice in that part of the world. Whatever was going on, the truth is they ran out of wine at the wedding. So there's a problem. And they would have been disgraced. This seems preposterous to us, but the truth is if they had put on a wedding, called all the guests and got everybody there and ran out of food and wine, they actually could have been fined. Who would think of such a thing as that? If you think we have some nuisance laws nowadays, I think that'd be the most aggravating law you could think about. It would be awful. I mean, these people had no fault of their own, evidently, and they ran out of wine. And so what's the solution? What are we going to do? Well, Mary knows about it. The mother of Jesus knows about it. And why does she know about it? Because she probably is working with the servants. Isn't that what we usually do at weddings? Relatives, friends come and help serve at weddings. Mary is helping serve at the wedding. And she knows that they're out of wine. But she don't want to create a big fuss about it. She don't want to run in and say, well, what's the matter with you people? Why didn't you buy enough? Why? And she probably knows they're poor. She probably knows they don't have enough. And so what's her solution? Well, to do what she usually does. When there's something goes wrong at their house, she calls her oldest son, Jesus, to do something. Now, I have a notion she's been paying attention to her cousin, John the Baptist, who's down there preaching and drawing those big crowds. She has to know about Jesus being baptized down there. She has to know he's been out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. She has to know that he's gathering an inner core of disciples. He's got six men that are now traveling with him. She has to know all that. And she has to know what's happened. So what she's doing is saying, do something. And I think she wants him to do something miraculously. Even though she's never seen him perform a miracle, she's confident he can. And she wants him to do something. And he says, ma'am, lady, he speaks very respectful to her. But what does he say? What have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. You see, everybody, that's actually what Judas wanted to do, was force Jesus Christ to take a stand. He sold him. When Judas discovered that Jesus was going to die, that's when he took the money back and tried to undo what he'd done. He had no idea that Jesus would let them crucify him. See, Judas and the other disciples were depending on a physical kingdom here in this world, and his idea was that if Jesus gets to be the king and takes over the world, then I'm going to be the treasurer because I carry the bag. So, you know, this is what Judas figures doing. He's going to push Jesus into a situation where he has to do something. He has no idea Jesus will die. This is a little bit in Mary. There's a little bit of this in Mary. What is it? She believes she can push Jesus into doing something miraculous. He doesn't do it the way she would have him to do it. You would think if he was going to turn water into wine, he'd go out and put his hands over it and do something fantastic, do something great, do something wonderful, you know. And he tells her, he says, what have I had to do with thee? My hour has not come. He talks about this. I forget how many times that he says, my hour is coming, my hour is coming. You see, when Jesus began his ministry, he knows where it's going to end, at Calvary. He's looking for that moment when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he goes to the council, when he goes to the high priest, when he goes to the governor, when he's whipped up the hill, when he has a crown of thorns on his head. He knows all of this is coming, and Jesus is looking for the hour that's going to come, the day's going to come. He's going to go to Calvary, and he's going to die. Now, my friends, if Jesus had let Mary stampede him into doing something that he didn't need to do yet, he would have missed the cross. If he had let other people, and they wanted to, if you listen today to the message this morning, Satan, in his temptation, was trying to get Jesus to hurry up and do something. Hurry up and show your power. Hurry up and take over the world. Hurry up and do this or that. My friend, if Jesus did anything except do the work that the Father sent him to do and die on Calvary's cross, the world will be lost. He can't listen to his mother. He can't listen to his friends. He can't listen to anybody. He must listen to his Father in heaven, and he must go to the cross. Now, he does do something about it. She has asked him, and he does do something, but he does it very subtly. There are six stone water pots sitting there. They had lots of water at weddings, lots of water at Jewish houses because they had to wash their feet. They had to wash their hands. They had to go through this ceremonial cleansing. He goes to those water pots that would have held about 180 gallons of water. Think about that.
180 gallons of water. They would have held about 30 gallons apiece. And there were six of them, so that's roughly 180 gallons of water. Now, what does he ask them to do? He asks the servants to go to the well or wherever they get their water and to draw water. And he asks them to do what? Fill the firkins up. Fill the stone jars up to the top of the brim. What's the idea? Why is he filling these things all the way to the top so that there can be no doubt that there's nothing else in there but water? The only thing that's in these pots is water. And they're filled to the brim. Now, 180 gallons of water. And you know what he says to the servants? These servants got to have some faith. Now, they know what they put in the jars, don't they? They know they went out to the well and pulled that bucket up, and how many times they would have to go out and pull up that bucket to get those jars filled with water. 180 gallons of water in those jars. How much water they would have to draw. How many times over they'd have to put a bucket down in the well. How many trips they would have to make. The servants know exactly what's in the firkins. They know exactly what's there. And Jesus says, after they're all filled, he doesn't make any to-do, he doesn't do anything. He just asks them to do things like he told other people to do. Tells a lame man, take up your bed and walk. Tells a blind man, go wash your eyes. Tells lepers that are covered with leprosy, go show yourself to the priest. And as they go, they're healed. These servants have faith. And of all the people, nobody there knows. His disciples know where the wine came from. Mary knows where the wine came from. Obviously, Jesus knows where it came from. And the servants know where it came from. The bride and the groom don't know anything about this. The groom's father and mother don't know anything about this. The master of ceremonies of the wedding doesn't know anything about this. So what Jesus does is simply fill to the brim, to running over, all of the six firkins of stone firkins that are there. And then what does he do? He says to the servant, dip it out and take it to the master of the feast and give it to him to drink. Now, he said, well, it's just water. He's going to think we're crazy. That's not what the servants do. They do exactly what he says. Mary has told them, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. So when he tells them to draw up 180 gallon of water and fill up the stone jars, that's what they do. And he tells them to take their cup and dip down in it and take it to the master of the house, of the master of ceremonies. They dip down in it and they take it to him and he drinks it. And he said, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. This is the best thing I've ever had. This is the strangest wedding I've ever been to. Usually people put the best stuff out first and the bad stuff last, but you've kept the best to last. And he's standing there drinking it. Now, do you know what's really happened just now? The Creator God has shown up. Do you realize what has to happen to make wine? Do you realize that somebody has to go out and dig in the earth and plant a grapevine? Somebody has to train that grapevine and put it on a trellis or something? And somebody has to wait years for that grapevine to come to where it produces? And then they go out and they pluck the grapes and they bring them in and they squeeze them and get the juice out of them. And they filter it through a cloth or something. You know how to do that, ladies, when you're making jelly. And they filter it through a cloth. They let it set and age. And they dry it up. And then they rehydrate it. Man, it takes a lot to make wine, doesn't it? Do you realize what he's done? Only God could do this. Only God could say, draw water out of this. There's been no grapevines. There's been no grapes. There's been no sunshine, no rain, no dirt, nothing else. Jesus Christ has created. You say, Jesus can create? Did you read John chapter 1? All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. For all things were made by Him and for Him. Jesus Christ, my friend, is the creator of everything in this universe.
everything that you can see. You say, well, I thought God did it. Yes, He did. God did it. And Jesus Christ, my friend, is the living God manifested in human flesh. It's wonderful when you look at the Holy Scriptures and you see what God has done. This is the first sign, John says. This is the first wonder. This is the first miracle that Jesus has done. He has performed an act of creation. He has taken nothing and made something. Well, I mean, it's a long process to make wine. But in 1 minute, one command, draw and take to the governor of the feast, He has created wine from nothing. Praise be unto God for seeing this sign. You say, does this make everybody turn to Him and love Him and follow Him? No, but those six men that were following Him, that had already by faith come to Him, my friend, it says His disciples believed on Him. His disciples came to Him. His disciples believed on Him. It solidified their faith. I have to tell you something, folks. The things that we've seen God do through the years has made our faith real and alive, hadn't it? The things that we've watched God do through the years, we say, hey, that's for real. God's there. There are people outside of the faith that don't believe these things happen. Do you realize that? There are people out there that would laugh at us saying people are healed. They say, oh, it's just circumstances. It just happened. It's just the way it is. And they don't believe that it really happens. Let me tell you something. I praise God for that Egyptian doctor that operated on Vicki Jones. I praise God for the anesthesiologist. I praise God for every nurse. I praise God for the housekeepers that's cleaned her room. I praise God for everything that everybody's down there has done. But I have to tell you something. I don't want to fail to give God the glory for her being like she is. Amen? I mean, I'd be afraid not to give God the glory. I'd be afraid to say, oh, well, you know, she'd probably got well anyway. Oh, my friend, that would terrify me to say that. After us praying, after people fasting, after people seeking the face of God and asking God to do that, I would be terrified to say, oh, well, it could have happened to anybody. 90-some percent of the people they operate on at Roanoke Memorial in the heart place come out. They do 750-some open-heart surgeries a year, procedures, and 98% of them come out and are okay. Man, that's a great statistic, but I have to tell you, I'm going to give God the glory. I'm going to praise God for it. And I have to tell you, when these men that He had called saw what happened, the servants knew it, Mary knew it, and the disciples knew it. He turned the water into wine. When John wrote this, it was about 70 years later. You have to think about this. It's about 70 years later. He had had 70 years to think about this. He had had 70 years to think about what Jesus did when He was here. He had, in that interim time, He had received the gift of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. In that interim of time, He had taken Mary with Him as He took care of her like Jesus asked Him to and carried her up to Ephesus, where after Paul and the others left, John, who was the youngest of the apostles, took over the whole province of Asia Minor. The seven churches that he wrote the letter to in the book of the Revelation, my friend, are the seven churches that John pastored. It was on a Roman mail route that went from Ephesus to Capernaum to Laodicea to Philadelphia and all the other churches, and made the circuit. When he sent the book of the Revelation out, they carried it to Ephesus and read it. Somebody carried it to Laodicea and read it. Somebody carried it to Colossae and read it. Somebody carried it to Philadelphia and read it. And other people copied it as it went along so they would have a copy of it. Now he's had 70 years to think about this. He's had 70 years of being filled with the Holy Ghost, because that only came just 3 years after this story happened. He's had 70 years to think about this, to meditate on it. He suffered for the gospel. He's out on the Isle of Patmos. He's come back to Ephesus. He's writing down what he knows. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have heard with our ears, that which we have handled of our hands, of the word of life. He's had all this time to think about it, and he knows what it is to have new wine. You know something? As he thinks back over this, he has to remember that everywhere Jesus went, something wonderful happened. Every time Jesus came to a wedding, every time Jesus met a funeral procession, every time Jesus went anywhere, things changed. Things were different when Jesus came. You remember we used to sing a song a few years ago, "It's Different Now Since Jesus Saved My Soul." It's different now since by His blood I'm whole. Oh, it's different. Oh, so different now. I miss some of those old songs, don't you? They were great. You remember how that song went? I went to church one day. I heard them sing and pray. The preacher firmly plowed the gospel plow. He said, "You must repent." So down the aisle I went. Now it's different. Oh, so different now. My brothers and sisters, everywhere Jesus went, it changed and was made different. Every person that Jesus came into their heart, it was different. It was a new creation. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 talking about our new birth? He said, "Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new." And we're now, what? A new creation. We're now new creatures in Jesus Christ. This is the first sign that he gave. Somebody was taunting a coal miner one day who had been a drunk and lived an awful life and lived an awful thing. And they were taunting him and making fun of his coming to God and making fun of his salvation. And they said to him, said, "You really don't believe that Jesus Christ turned water into wine, do you?" And he said, "Oh yes, I believe Jesus turned water into wine. In fact is, when Jesus came to my house, he turned beer into furniture. He turned whiskey into groceries. He turned our house from wine and whiskey and drink into something good. Yes, I believe he turned water into wine." And my brothers and sisters, you may want to make a case for this, that Jesus made wine, so therefore it's all right to drink. I've heard that case made. You say, "What do you think about that?" Not much. Not much. You know why? Because when they look at that, they say, "Well, I'm going to follow the example of Jesus, and I'm going to drink wine because Jesus made wine for the wedding." Then you better follow the example of Jesus tonight. You know Jesus is a teetotaler tonight? You know he doesn't drink at all? You know he even made a statement about it? You know what he said when he was leaving his disciples and he was going to Calvary and going to die? He said, "I will no more drink the fruit of the vine with you till I have come in my kingdom." My friend, he's not drank a drop since the Last Supper. Not one drop has he drank. Jesus Christ is a teetotaler. If you want to follow his example, my friend, you won't drink at all. Because he's in the kingdom, in heaven. He's waiting to come to set the kingdom up on earth. And he plainly said, "I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that comes." This is a wonderful story. There's so much in it. When we see his relationship with his mother Mary, when we see that he participated in an ordinary, common, everyday thing like a wedding and sanctified. In fact, is when we perform weddings, one of the things we say and do is we say, "He blessed and sanctified marriage with his presence at the marriage of Cana of Galilee." We understand that it was a human problem, not any fault of his or anyone else's, that they ran out of wine. But he answered their human need. He looked forward, even at this hour, when he's performing his very first miracle, to the hour that he would go to Calvary and would die. And this miracle, my friend, never forget, was a work of creation. It wasn't something somebody could concoct. It wasn't something somebody could think up or somebody could do. But my brothers and sisters, it was a miracle of creation. Without a grape or a vine or dirt or air or water or sun, he created the fruit of the vine. in a glass. Hallelujah. And my friend, he who did that can create a new man in a sinner person. He can create a new man in a person that's bound for hell and send him to heaven. Praise God. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share your word tonight. Thank you for your precious grace and your wonderful truth. And Father, I thank you as we study through the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we're just so grateful for sending him to us, for opening the door of salvation through him. And Father, I pray that you'll take this story and this message and speak to the hearts of people and open their souls up. God, as this goes out not only in this audience, but by CD and on internet and on the radio, God, I pray the Holy Spirit of God will also go. And Father, that the Spirit will revive in people's heart the faith to believe that a new creature can be created in an old man that's lost and bound for hell, and make him new, just as he made water into wine. We ask these favors and blessings in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you need prayer tonight, this whole congregation will pray with me, and we'll be able to pray for the things that you need. What are we singing, folks? Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Would you stand as we sing? If you know somebody that hadn't been coming to church, that used to come to church, invite them to come back.